Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. We're thrilled that you've chosen to download and listen. While we love connecting with you through this podcast and online, we'd love to meet you face-to-face as we have in-person worship on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. Now, if you have any questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can contact us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. While we experienced a few technical difficulties recording this one, you'll still want to give it a listen. Pastor Kirk is continuing our study through the Gospel according to Mark and is sharing a message entitled The Greatest Commandment from Mark chapter 12. Verses 28 through 34. Let's listen together.
Well, our text is Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, please turn there in your Bibles if you've not already done so. And if you have or desire to read out of one of the pew Bibles, it's page number 848. Thank you, Jason and Jana and worship team, musicians, and leading us today in the music portion of our worship. Now we seek to worship the Lord through the hearing and studying of His Word together. Pray that God would speak to each of our hearts today in this service. Well, we live in a time where, as Americans, we are quite obsessed with what we might call mega or greatest questions. Now, to explain what I'm talking about, if you are a history buff, as I am, then you have spent time thinking about, studying about, what was the greatest empire in the history of the world? Was it the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, the Ottoman Empire, the Roman? Was it the American Empire that still continues, though sometimes struggling? Which was the greatest empire? Who was the greatest leader in history? Was it Jesus? Many would say so, others would say no. It was Muhammad or Moses or maybe Augustus Caesar. Well, what about the greatest American leader? Was it Washington, Lincoln, Roosevelt, Reagan? I dare not mention any other names for fear that we might embarrass ourselves. Who was the greatest American leader? We love these greatest questions. You know, all the way from what was the greatest sitcom of the 70s, or we can think up all kinds. And we do the same thing, and maybe especially so in the realm of sports. Amen? This is, after all, what day? Does anybody know? Does anybody really care that it's Super Bowl Sunday? Now, when I was young, if you talked about who a goat was somebody that blew it and caused his team to lose. But today, when you ask who is the goat, the G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time, that's what goat means today. We ask, well, who was the greatest baseball player ever? Was it Babe Ruth? Was it Willie Mays? Ted Williams? Ty Cobb, Hank Aaron, or somebody else? Who was the greatest basketball player ever? Michael Jordan? Magic Johnson? Larry Bird? Wilt Chamberlain? I'm going to tell you right now, it's not LeBron James, no matter what you think. I've got an opinion about that, and it's right. And maybe the question we would ask today, is Tom Brady the greatest quarterback ever? Some of you have been kicking that one around now for a week or two. And today may either push you this direction or that direction. The bottom line is, we love these greatest questions, right? Who is the greatest? What is the greatest? And so on. Well, did you know that that's not just something we do nowadays? That people have been asking these questions, these debating these greatest of all time questions, you know, for thousands of years. In bars, over the water cooler at work, if they had a water cooler thousands of years ago, and even at the church fellowship dinners. And we find the question has entered the pages of Scripture today. For the question is, in our text, what is the greatest commandment of all? And this scribe is going to ask this of the Savior. Now, we've already heard the text read a moment ago by Brock, and I appreciate you doing that, Brock. But understand, religious leaders in the context we're reading in the book of Mark, chapter 12, now for a couple of chapters, the religious leaders, all the different segments of those, remember we've talked about them, Pharisees, Sadducees, Sanhedrin, priests, you know, the elders, all the rest, all these different groups, that these people have been bombarding Jesus with questions. But it's not that they were looking for information or looking for something to correct their theology. They were trying to trap Jesus with their questions. And in seeking to trap Jesus, they were exposing some things about themselves, that they were not honest seekers of truth, honest spiritual leaders to the people of Israel. They were people who had their place of power, who had their place of influence, and more than anything else, they wanted to protect that, and in some cases, they just wanted to line their pockets. And so they're trying to get Jesus to mess up. In chapter 11, the chief priests, and it made some strange alliances because these groups typically didn't get along with each other, but they found a common enemy that they hated worse than they hated each other, and that was Jesus. And so we find them teaming up, in some cases, to ask him some kind of question to trap him. For instance, in chapter 11, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, that's the Sanhedrin, that's the Supreme Court of Israel, they came to Jesus with a question about his authority. Where did you get the authority to do the things you do, to say the things you say? In chapter 12 already, we've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians. And I'm going to tell you, that's a strange pair of bedfellows right there. Herodians supported Caesar. Pharisees were those who looked to the law and all things, and they had nothing in common except they hated Jesus so bad. So the Pharisees and the Herodians came and asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. And again, they were trying to trap him into saying something they could accuse him for. And then, already in chapter 12, just a few verses back, just previous to our text today, the Sadducees then came and asked him a question, a very contrived and a very convoluted question, one that almost presented a scenario that was impossible to find an example of, but a very contrived and convoluted question about the resurrection. Now, this is hypocrisy to the nth degree. The Sadducees asking Jesus a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees, if you remember, did not even believe in the resurrection. So it's not honest. They're trying to get Jesus to mess up. Now, through all of this, we find a scribe, a theologian, a religious lawyer. That's what he is. They're often referred to as lawyers because they know the religious law of the Old Testament inside and out. A religious lawyer has been listening to all of this, and evidently, if there was no other, this scribe was impressed with Jesus' answers. He was impressed with how Jesus had navigated the minefield that these other religious leaders had been laying out there in front of him. He's impressed with Jesus' response. And so this scribe comes with a question, and it's probably the first honest, sincere question that Jesus gets asked while in Jerusalem. Okay? So let me break it down for you. I have four things to say. First of all, notice the scribe's question. We find it in verse 28. In verse 28, we read these words. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, ask him, which commandment is the most important of all? Of all the commandments of the Old Testament, which one is the goat? Which one is the greatest of all time? Which one is most important? Which one does God consider the primary and the first commandment of all? Which one leads the pack? Now, the question was one that was often asked in Jesus' day. And these different theological groups, these different religious groups, often debated this question. Which commandment was the greatest? Now, understand, when you go to the Old Testament law, as it's recorded in the Torah, the Mosaic law, the Jews, the rabbis, the teachers, they had counted, and they counted 613 laws, commandments found in the Torah. In the Old Testament Mosaic law, 613 commandments. And people like the Pharisees tried to keep all 613 every single day. Now that's quite a burden, is it not? 613 commandments in the Torah. Most of us can't even name the Ten Commandments and get them right, although we've seen the movie lots of times. Right? They had 613. Now understand this about those laws. They divided these laws into heavy laws and into light laws. Now you say, well, that's messing up right there. Understand, the idea is that a heavy law is one that carries more weight, is more important, is more binding, has greater consequences if you break it than what are the light laws. Now, I'm not sure who has any business determining, as sinful people, which commandment is a light law and which commandment is a heavy law. But even Jesus acknowledged some of this during his ministry. Did you know that? In the book of Matthew, chapter 5, he uses the phrase, the least of these commandments. And then in Matthew chapter 23, he refers to the weightier matters of the law. So even Jesus acknowledges that there are some commandments that, at least in the way that the Jews looked at them, some were more important, they were weightier, some were not quite as important, they were lighter. We find this discussion even carries over into the book of Acts and into the epistles in dealing with the church. Did you know that? Some commandments, some sins, the breaking of certain commandments is weightier, has greater consequences than others. On the one hand, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. There are a lot of sins that can be dealt with just by loving that person in spite of their sins, letting love persevere. Or if you are the one that committed some of those sins, that yet if you are still a loving person that loves God and loves people, it helps to cover a lot of those sins that aren't as heavy. On the other hand, there are sins talked about in the New Testament that are so serious that they can actually destroy a church. They can hurt the fellowship of God's people. And they require church discipline. And they must be dealt with. Sins such as someone teaching heresy, false teaching in the church, or sexual sins of immorality, adultery, fornication among church members within the church. That's worthy of discipline. It will destroy the church. And did you know there's another sin that sounds like a light sin to you and me, but God considers it very heavy? You know what it is? It's the sin of gossip, of backbiting, of talking too much. The Lord says people who commit these sins, if they don't repent, they need to be turned out of the church and excluded from the fellowship of God's people. So even the New Testament seems to see some sins as heavier or weightier or lighter than others. So this man is asking a legitimate question of Jesus. Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He could have gone on and said, we have heard it's this one, we have heard it's this one over here, we've heard it's that one over there. What do you have to say about that? So that's the scribe's question. And in this case, I don't believe he's trying to trap Jesus into anything. I think it's an honest question. I think he's impressed with Jesus, and he wants to know what Jesus has to say about the greatest commandment. Notice number two, the Savior's response. Notice how Jesus answered that question, beginning in verse 29 and going down through verse 31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second greatest commandment is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Do you love God? Do you love God? It's not a hard question. It might be hard for us to answer, but it's a pretty simple question. Do you love God? Why do you love God? In what ways do you show your love for God? This is not in your notes, but I've been thinking about this just this morning early. Made a note in my notes because it was not there, so it will not be on the screen. If I understand correctly what we read in Scripture, especially the New Testament, I can find three different ways that we demonstrate love for God, and that every expression of love for God will fit into one of these three things that the Bible talks about. Write them down if you would. Again, it's not on the screen, but I believe first of all, obedience to God's commands is one way we love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you are living a life of disobedience to Christ's commands, you do not love the Lord. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm not saying that you've never been converted. I'm not saying that you're not going to end up in heaven. I'm just saying you don't love the Lord. And I would say that your position with the Lord is precarious. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience. I believe worship is another way we express love for God. Coming to worship services, being faithful to the meeting of the Lord's church, the body of Christ, His representation in the world. And not just coming here, but loving Him with our words as we sing, as we express other expressions of worship, whether it's lifting of hands or clapping or whatever. If it is motivated by a heart that loves God, it's worship. The giving of our tithes and offerings, as you drop it in the offering box, as you leave the service, that is an expression of love. That's an expression of worship. We love God by worshiping God. That is attributing worship to God. By our words, by our actions, by our thoughts, by our meditations of recognizing who He is and acknowledging that in our life. So obedience and worship. And a third one is one we don't hear much about in our culture today. And for lack of a better way of describing it, I call it self-denial. Self-denial. Saying no to yourself in order to say yes to God. Jesus talks about rewarding those who have been willing, and he was talking to his disciples who were willing to leave their homes, who were willing to leave their livelihoods, who were willing to leave even their families to go and follow him. They were denying themselves. They were doing something that was counterintuitive. They were not gratifying their own selfishness. They were laying aside their desires in order to do the things of God. Fasting, self-denial. Now, not just deciding to skip a meal for your health purposes, but skipping a meal in order to say, Lord, I love you more than my very food. Or to use that time to seek him or to read the word instead of gratifying the flesh. That is self-denial. That's just one way. It is turning off a program on TV that appeals to us, but we know that it has no redeeming quality and character to it at all, and turning it off in order to say no to gratifying the indulgence of our flesh or our desires in order to be more clean and pure before the Lord. Self-denial. I believe every expression of love that you demonstrate towards the Lord will fit into one of those categories, either obedience, worship, or self-denial. That's how we love the Lord. So I ask you again, do you love the Lord? Now, Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, where did Jesus get that? Actually, two places in the Old Testament. To love the Lord your God, that phraseology, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, he is one God, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is called to the Jews the Shema. The Shema. And the Shema means to hear or to give ear. And it comes from those first words, hear, O Israel. The Lord said that to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, to give ear. Now, to tell you how important that was to the Jews, they began their day, every single day, by reciting those words. They started their day with those words, and then they recited them, the last thing they did before they fell asleep at night. Their day's activities, from morning till evening, was framed by the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay. Not only that, but if you go to a Jew's home in Israel in that day, and in many of those homes today, you'll notice when you get ready to knock on the door frame that there's a little glass tube, and inside of it a small scroll of paper, and it's affixed to the door facing. And many hotels, every single hotel room has one of these little metsutsa, that's what it's called. It is a little scroll of paper wrapped up in a glass tube and attached to the door frame. And when you watch the Jewish people walk into that door, and on that piece of paper, it has the Shema. Why do they do that? Because when you go back to the Old Testament, the Bible talks about affixing these words to the doorpost of your house. You don't leave or go back in without acknowledging the Shema. Not only that, but religious, practicing Orthodox Jews, Jewish men, if you go to the Western Wall, or for that matter, wherever they pray in their house, in their time of prayer, several times a day, they would put on their phylacteries. What is a phylactery? It is a little box, and inside that little box is the scripture, the Shema, and it has leather straps on that box, and they would tie it around their head so that that box sat right here on their foreheads. Why? Because God said, let these words be on your foreheads and on your hands. They will attach a phylactery to their hand with the Shema, "Hear, O Israel," and the leather straps all up their arm as they began to pray to God. That's how important this commandment was. Now, the part about loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't come from Deuteronomy 6. It comes from Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19, Moses is recording laws regarding how we are to live with our neighbors. How we are to live with our neighbors and get along with those who are around us. And in verse 18, he says, "You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself." So, here's what's significant. Jesus takes Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, and he reaches over and takes Leviticus 19:18, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And he brings these two commandments together into a couplet, into a pair, into the first and second commandment, the greatest commandments of all. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. And he is the first rabbi in history to ever unite these two passages into a teaching for you and me. And in Matthew's account of this question, when Matthew records this incident we're reading about in Mark chapter 6, Matthew records Jesus saying this, after he says, "Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself," Matthew records that Jesus said, "On these two commandments hang all of the law and all of the prophets." On these two commandments depend all of the law, all of the rest. In other words, if you want to know what God's law is, it is this: love God and love others, and everything else God says in the law is just a commentary on those two laws. Did you know that those two laws encompass the Ten Commandments? Commandment 1-4 is about loving God. Commandments 5-10 is about how you love your neighbor, how you love others. Everything else supports that. That's Jesus' brilliant response to this question. Without hesitation, without hemming or hawing, without scratching his head and looking in the sky for an answer, Jesus says, "I tell you what the greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." By the way, you will notice that in Deuteronomy, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In the New Testament, it adds mind. Why is that? Because in the Greek culture of the New Testament, there's a great emphasis on the mind, and they separate the intellect, the mind, away from the soul, away from the heart, and away from this idea of the soul. Whereas in the Jewish mind of the Old Testament, the idea is that the mind is included. But in Jesus' day, in a Greek culture, in a Roman world, it's heart, soul, mind, and strength. With all that you are, love God and love others. Well, notice number 3, and we must hurry, the scribe's predicament. This put the scribe in a predicament, and Jesus expounds on it. We begin in verse 32. The scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. All these other evil-minded interrogators that have been asking questions basically said after they listened to this, "Well, shut my mouth," and they left. They were from the South. That's why they said that. Well, here's what you need to catch, very important, in this passage. This man, this scribe, was doing a number of things right. Unlike his colleagues, he was doing a number of things right. First of all, he had a high view of God. He had a right view of God the Father. Notice what he said. He said to Jesus, "You have truly said, you have truly spoken when you said, 'He is one, and there is no other besides him.'" That's, he had the right view of God. God is one, and no one else is like him. But he not only had a high view of God, he had a respect for Jesus. He had a respect for Jesus. "You are right, teacher." Do you think any of the other Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, chief priests, Herodians were willing to say that? No. They were finding fault. He said, "You are right, teacher. You are right, rabbi. You have truly spoken. You're not a liar. You're not a deceiver. You're not a false prophet. You're not a false messiah. You have spoken truly." So he had a high view of God. He had a right view of Jesus. Not only that, but he knew that love for God, now this is important, was better than religious observance. Now get in mind, keep in mind where they are. They're on the temple courtyards. This is the holy place of all Judaism. Here is the magnificent temple, standing there gleaming with all of its marble and all of its overlaid gold. And all around are the animals being sold and being bought for sacrifices. And every day, animal after animal after animal is being sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the altar. And this is the most complex religious system anywhere in the world. It is so much beyond anything that God ever taught in the Old Testament. It had now become the religion of the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was, they worshiped their religion more than they worshiped the God of their religion. Okay? Now keep in mind, a lot of people do the same thing today. A lot of people worship their denomination more than they worship God. They worship their tradition more than they worship God. And so this man knew that as complex and as great and as much as his life revolved around this religious system, that Jesus was greater than that system. That's what the other religious leaders would not acknowledge. They said their religious system was greater than Jesus. This man says Jesus is greater. To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, is much more important, more of an objective in life. It's more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. To love God is more important than all this religious stuff. Now, that's what this man had right. And because of this, now get this, this is very, everything turns on this statement. Because of this, he was not far from the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the coming of his Messiah. It is what you become a part of by trusting his Messiah as Savior and as God. Because of all this, because you respect me, because you acknowledge and have a right view of God, because you know that I am more important than all of that stuff, because of this, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But in spite of all of this, you are still outside the kingdom of God. Because your thinking and your belief is right, you're close to the kingdom. But in spite of getting all those things right, you're still on the outside of the kingdom and still looking in. What is he saying? What does that mean? Now listen to me. Please listen to me. The same thing is true about you and me today if we're not careful. We can be a lot of things that are good and right and still be outside the kingdom of heaven. You can be a good person and not be a Christian. You can be a good father, a good mother, an obedient son, a loving daughter, and still be outside the kingdom of God. You can be raised in a Christian home with parents who love God with all their hearts and still die and experience a devil's hell. You can be a regular and faithful church member and still be outside the kingdom of God. You can be a diligent employee or a great employer and still not be a part of the kingdom of God. You can be honest and hardworking. You can give to the needy and the hurting. You can pray prayers. You can read your Bible. You can memorize it. You can know it like my grandpa used to say, from kiver to kiver. You can do all of that. And you can still be on the outside. You can still fall short of the kingdom of God. Does that frighten you? Frightens me. Because I know that you can preach sermons every Sunday. You can wear the title of pastor. You can have all the honor that goes along with that from church members who love you dearly. You can do all the things preachers do and still not be a part of the kingdom of heaven, of God. Because, my friend, it's not what you do that puts you on the inside. It's trusting with all your heart what Jesus has already done for you that gets you into the kingdom of God. Let me close with this. Number four, the most serious sin. We've talked about the greatest commandment. I want to talk to you now about the greatest sin. The greatest sin. This is a passage about the greatest commandment of all, and Jesus clarified it. And it is this: Jesus is worthy of the total, complete, and undiluted love of our lives. He is worthy of our emotional love, our intellectual love, the physical strength of our body to devote our bodies to Him. Our very existence needs to be devoted fully and completely to Him. Agreed? Do we agree with that? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said it. It is. So if we turned that question, if we flipped it and ask another greatest question, what would you say is the greatest sin of all? What is the greatest sin of all? If we began to list them and to throw them on the board, we would say things like murder, adultery, idolatry, unbelief, and in today's culture, political incorrectness. Those are the greatest sins of all in human eyes. But I'm going to suggest to you that all of that pales in comparison with what is the greatest sin of all. And you know what it is? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that if loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment of all, then the greatest sin of all is to not love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If your love for God is a mediocre love, if it is a half-hearted love, if it's an on-again, off-again love, then you are guilty of the greatest sin of all. And can I go ahead and just make everybody here equally mad, because it's true about me also. Every one of you are guilty of the greatest sin you could ever commit. You are, and so am I. Listen closely. Listen closely to these words by Dr. R.C. Sproul, for R.C. gives you a bit of his testimony here, and I'm going to tell you his testimony is my testimony as well. Listen to these words. That scares me, because I have not kept the great commandment for even 5 minutes in my life. I have never loved God with my whole heart. My soul has never overflowed with affection for God. My mind has been lazy with respect to understanding God's word, and I am often more interested in learning the things of this world. Finally, I have used only a portion of my strength in my affection for God. Were it not for Jesus, I would perish because of this sin, and rightly so. But consider Jesus. Was there any portion of the Lord's heart that was not completely in love with his Father? Did Jesus restrain his soul from affection for his Father? Was there anything that the Father revealed that Jesus ignored as being unworthy of his attention? Was his affection for his Father a spineless, weak affection, or did he manifest the most powerful, strong affection for the Father ever seen on this planet? You know the answer to those questions. The Lord Jesus kept the great commandment perfectly. Every second of his life, he loved the Father with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. Had he not done that, he would not have fulfilled the law of God and would not have been worthy to save himself, let alone save us. If Jesus is a true Savior who lived a sinless life, died a vicarious death in our place, was buried and resurrected on Resurrection Sunday, and lives today at the right hand of the Father, if all of that's true about Jesus, and if his shed blood is sufficient to forgive you of your sins and to forgive me of my sins, it's only because he kept this greatest commandment perfectly every second that he ever lived. And the reason you and I need a Savior so desperately is because we can't even keep this great commandment for 1 minute, let alone for all of our lives. If we will be honest with ourselves, we all have to admit that we have not kept the great commandment for even a single day of our lives. We are guilty of the greatest sin any person could ever commit. It's why I need a Savior, and why you need a Savior too. So I ask you these questions in closing. I wonder how it might change our relationship with Christ if we made it our greatest ambition in life to truly seek to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our minds, with all of our strength. If we gave ourselves to that and committed ourselves to that and begged God to help us do that, realizing we can only come close to doing it if we do it in His strength? How might it change our relationship with God? And a second question, how might it change our families, our church, and our world if we were to truly love our neighbors as we love ourselves? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, thank you for your word. It challenges us. Father, it challenges me. Father, I can't make it through one day and love you like you deserve to be loved. Father, I just pray that you would receive the love that I offer you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Only in Him can my love for you, can our love for you be counted as honoring and glorifying you. Father, I know that in this congregation there may be people who have never truly met you as Savior. Oh, they may be religious, good people. Every one of them is good. Someone here may be lost. Only near to the kingdom, not in it. I pray that you would convict their hearts and draw them to yourself. I pray that they would be converted, be saved before this day is over. Father, may we be a church that has as our ambition to love you and to love others with all of our hearts. And may we work at that in your power for your honor and glory. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.